You know, since we're beginning to read through the Torah once again for another year, I thought it would be appropriate to do some teaching from the Torah. The Torah is really a natural teaching calendar. Because most Messianic, most synagogues and many Messianic congregations around the world use the Torah portion for the week, every week, as a basis for their yearly preaching calendar. Though I don't restrict myself just to the Torah, but the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's always a good practice at the beginning of a new year, a new season, to be reminded of the foundations of our faith. You know, in our Wednesday night class, we're studying the Shabbat, which is really one of the foundations of our faith. We did have a tremendous response. There's 35 people that attended. And so it's a 10-week class. And so we're hoping that through, when we complete those 10 weeks, we'll have a much deeper appreciation for the Sabbath, which is really one of God's greatest gifts to mankind. And now, I wasn't able to give a message from last week's parasha because we have celebrated Simchat Torah. And really, the first five chapters of Genesis are really pivotal chapters in the whole Bible. You know, Genesis 1 and 2 describes the whole account of creation. And the account of creation, is, we know, can be very controversial, depending on who you're speaking with. Even among many believers, there's all these different views on the whole creation account. Was it six literal days that God created the heavens and the earth? Or was it thousands, millions, or billions of years? You know, so there's all kinds of views, you know, when it comes to trying to understand the beginning. In the beginning, God. What happened in the beginning? There's also those who believe in the gap theory. You know, in other words, there's a gap between Genesis 1 and verse 2, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters. You know, it's believed that by many believers, this is when Satan was thrown out of heaven to the earth. And that's why Genesis says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And, you know, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are quoted to support this view. But in any case, there's a lot of speculation between evolutionists and creationists how the old earth, you know, of the whole, how old the earth is. But, you know, personally, I take more of a literal young earth theory approach, though I'm not dogmatic about it. Because no one knows with 100% certainty what happened in the beginning. And the important thing is that in the beginning, God created all things in heaven and on earth. And he did not evolve all things. It wasn't an evolutionary process. It was a creative act by God. But, you know, the first Torah portion also includes the institution of the Shabbat, the account of Adam and Eve and the fall, the Genesis mandate to be fruitful and multiply, the marriage covenant and the beginning of the family, the temptation, the fall in the garden, the judgment on the man and the woman and the serpent, you know, Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, the first murder, genealogies. I mean, there's a lot in those first five chapters. There's several significant events and a lot of mystery found in these first five chapters. You know, that's why Deuteronomy 29 is always a scripture to be reminded that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So God has built a lot of mystery into this whole book of beginnings. And this week's Torah portion begins with Noah, whose name means rest. You know, ever since we were children, we've heard the story about Noah and the ark, the rainbow in the sky, and of God's promise to never destroy the earth with the flood again. We know this much more than a beloved children's story. It has a powerful message of judgment and how God does not condone sin and will at his appointed time execute judgment on the earth. I just have a couple of little cartoons here. It says, Noah's Ark Complaints Department. An anteater says, you only brought two ants? And here's another one. I thought the limit was two. Day 39, the ark. I'm sure there was lots of births that happened in that year when they were on the ark. Even though there was two, when they came off the ark, there was a lot more than just two. But Genesis records that there was a great flood that covered the entire earth. And it was the single greatest natural disaster in world history. And it was so great and so vast and so enormous that no other event in Earth's history can compare to it. You know, throughout history there have been many natural disasters, and we've just witnessed, you know, several this past fall. You know, hurricanes that devastated Texas and Florida and the Caribbean islands, and this past week in Ireland, of all places. There's an earthquake in Mexico, fires in California and in Canada. It's been a year of natural disasters. And yet if you look up at the top 10 natural disasters in world history, there's no record of a worldwide flood. And yet Genesis describes that there was a massive flood that covered the entire earth in the year 2304 BC, just over 4,000 years ago. And this disaster was so catastrophic that it is believed that by many experts that it caused a great continental shift in the earth. It was believed that there was once a supercontinent, you know, one huge landmass, when God created the earth. And Genesis 1:8-9 suggests this. It says, on the second day of creation, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. There's no reference that the earth was divided into continents at the time of creation. But when the earth experienced a massive worldwide flood, it caused such tremendous pressure on the earth that the waters tore the earth apart and was divided into seven landmasses called continents. Notice the number seven. Seven continents, God's sacred number. But Genesis 7:10-12 also, you know, gives some reference to this. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the seventh day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and nights. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were recovered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits. That's 22 and a half feet. 15 cubits is 22 and a half feet upwards, and the mountains were covered. And so God opened the windows of heaven, and torrential rain was poured down on the earth. At the same time, the fountains of the deep were opened. And so the earth would have experienced tremendous pressure from above and below. And the water literally tore the earth apart, and all the Teutonic plates on the earth were torn. And there's evidence to support this theory, because if you look at a world map, it looks like a huge jigsaw puzzle where the continents have some resemblance of once fitting together into one large supercontinent, and then they were separated. So there's a lot of controversy and unexplained mystery of how this universal flood affected the whole structural integrity of the earth. But you know, Genesis 10:25 gives us a possible clue. It says, in the genealogy of Noah's three sons, which this was after the flood, it says, to the family of Shem, Eber was born, who had two sons. One was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And this is recorded before the Tower of Babel, when God divided mankind according to languages. But it's important to always remember that the Bible was not written by the authors to provide a scientific explanation of how and when Adonai created the earth and how the flood affected the earth. God built into his plan a lot of mystery and secrets of what happened in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And this is where we activate our faith. You know, it tells us in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God. So the things that are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's by faith. You know, that's not a blind faith. It's a faith that is based upon the word of God. And God's word is true. so we can put our faith and confidence in what God's Word says, even though we don't have all the understanding. You know, God's Word is, God, we believe that God's Word is true, even though the Bible today is coming under tremendous attack, a lot of criticism of the Bible, and so forth, when it comes to the whole account of creation, and so forth, and so we need to stand firm on God's Word and believe that God's Word is true. But you know, just kind of a little bit of a humor. Did you know that Noah was the greatest financier in the Bible? He was floating his stock while everyone else was in liquidation. Okay. You may have heard that one before. But if you think about the flood of this magnitude, one question keeps floating to the surface. Why would God do such a thing? We know that the flood was a judgment on human sin. But what could the people of the pre-flood world have done that was so terrible that it made God decide to push the delete button and wipe out all of humanity with the exception of Noah and his family and the animals? What type of sin was so grievous to the Lord that he said he was sorry that he had made man on the earth? You know, nowhere else in the Bible will you find such a clear description of the doctrine of total depravity. You know, here's mankind as God sees it. This is the human race, really wholly apart from God's grace. In Genesis 1, we read the repeated phrase, God saw what he had made, and it was good. It was very good. By Genesis 6, when God looked on the earth, it was not very good. His creation had turned into a foul cesspool of evil. It was just 1,500 years from the time of creation, after Adam and Eve had sinned, that God decided to start all over again. And just with one family. So why was the world so evil that Adam and I decided to destroy it? Let me give you a couple of Genesis, 6 verses 1 through 4. You know, let me share a couple of translations from this passage. So when mankind began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful. And they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever, because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward. When the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them, they were the powerful men of old, the famous men. And there's another translation, Good News translation. It says, when people had spread all over the world and daughters were being born, some of the heavenly beings saw that these young women were beautiful. So they took the ones they liked. The Lord said, I will not allow people to live forever. They are mortal. From now on, they will live no longer than 120 years. In those days, and even later, there were Nephilim, giants on the earth, who were descendants of human women and heavenly beings. They are great heroes and famous men of long ago. And so we see, when we read Genesis 6, 1 to 4, there seems to be a direct relationship with the behavior of the sons of God and the daughters of men. The question, of course, is who were the sons of God? You know, sons of God was a term that was used to describe angels. In fact, there's a couple of scriptures I came across. The first one is in Job chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. That there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. These were angelic beings. And then in Job 38, verses 4 to 7, the Lord is speaking to Job and he said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? And to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So here we have two references of the sons of God. You know, this is a bit of a difficult passage to interpret. You know, the word Nephilim, if we look into Genesis chapter 6, the word Nephilim is simply a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means the fallen ones. And sometimes translated as giants. It may in fact refer to the race of ancient men and women, you know, who believed that they were giants, literally giants, as many as 8, 9, 10 feet tall. There's even evidence in the fossil record, you know, of these massive giants that once lived on the earth. Yeah, so one common view is that they were fallen angels, demonic spirits, who had sexual relations with human females or possessed human males, who then mated with human females. And there was a race of ancient leaders. They were a race of ancient leaders, it's believed, and according to, you know, extra-biblical writings, who in their arrogance ignored God. They built vast empires. They acted as dictators and tyrants, and they embodied the word traits of humanism. It's believed that they were highly gifted, who could be charming when they needed to be, but underneath they were ravenous wolves filled with corruption, violence, hatred, and all manners of evil. And such men filled the earth in the days before the flood. Now, there are different views on this. There's a little chart here, I believe. There's four different views about who the sons of God were. First of all, the fallen angels view, Satan or his fallen angels bred with human women and the offspring that were called Nephilim. Fallen angels that overtook men view. Fallen angels and or Satan possessed men and caused them to breed with women. The view of the sons of Seth, the sons of God were the godly line from Adam to Seth down to Noah. And the Nephilim were fallen children who sought after false gods. Then fallen men view, godly men, sons of God, took ungodly wives and their descendants. Nephilim followed after their false gods, rejected God, and fell far from God in wickedness. So these are the four common views that are, you know, often espoused, describing who they were. But we know that when Israel became a nation, and one of Israel's great sins was that they married foreign women, and they followed after false gods. But there's no evidence that there was any Nephilim that came as a result of that particular sin that Israel was guilty of. Because there seems to be a direct relationship between what happened in Genesis 6 and then God's response to that. Because it says, right after the Lord speaks of this, he says in verses 5 through 7, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And so the Lord saw a wickedness on the earth that was so great and so grievous that he decided to just push that delete button and say, enough is enough. You know, the sanctity and holiness of marriage and the family had eroded into something that was so ungodly and defiled that Adam and I could not stand it any longer. Marriage had become little more than the satisfaction of the lustful desires. A man saw a woman who was beautiful and said that I want her. And there was a total disregard for the boundaries of marriage and the family. The sons of God saw the daughters of men and they lusted after them. We read this in Romans chapter 2. The whole account of Paul talking about the depravity, you know, of man. And this just the whole depravity of the immorality that existed. The question is, if these were fallen angels, why would they do such a thing? And the Bible does not give us a specific answer of why. But there's a possible view that these demonic beings were attempting to pollute the human bloodline in order to prevent the coming of the Messiah. God promised that the Messiah would one day crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's possible that these angelic beings were attempting to prevent the crushing of the serpent and make it impossible for a sinless seed of the woman to be born. Because throughout history, the Bible records how Satan has always tried to prevent the Messiah from being born. Because he knows that when he does, it will represent his ultimate defeat and his downfall. So it's believed that the sons of God were the main reason for the great flood in Noah's time. Because immediately after the Nephilim are mentioned, you know, God demonstrates his wickedness and evil. God demonstrates the wickedness and evil on the earth. But you know, it's interesting, the sons of God were fallen angels, if they believe they were fallen angels who rebelled against God. It definitely emphasizes in Genesis 3:15 that Satan's long war against the seed of the woman, who eventually did give birth to Messiah. It's believed that Satan's plan was to utterly corrupt the human race by trying to destroy the bloodline and the seed of the woman. And there's a couple of interesting passages in the New Covenant that are a little bit puzzling, but they do have some connection to what happened here in the pre-flood era. The first one is in 1 Peter 2, or 2 Peter 2. Verse 4 through 7, and then verse 9. Let me just read that. I don't have all the scripture there. It says, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And it goes on to say, 2 Peter 2. "He did not spare the ancient world, he preserved only Noah, a proclaimer of righteousness, along with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He devastated the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, reducing them to ashes, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. He rescued Lot, a righteous man deeply troubled by the shameless immorality of the wicked. Therefore, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the righteous being punished until the day of judgment, especially those who follow after the flesh in its unclean desires, and who despise the Lord's authority." And so here we see, in the whole context of this, this is the Lord is talking about these fallen angels and how they are being reserved for judgment. And it connected it to the time of Noah. And then another scripture is found in Jude verses 5 and 7. There's only one chapter in Jude. And so, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept the eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So both passages describe a judgment upon fallen angels who not only sin, but they abandon their proper abode. And so in 2 Peter, the angels are mentioned in the context of Noah and the flood. And so there seems to be a connection between these fallen angels and the flood. And in Jude 6 and 7, and the phrase is just as is connected to the account of the angels in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was a form of gross immorality that consisted of going after strange flesh. Genesis 19 tells us that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have sexual relations with two angelic visitors who appeared in human form to save Lot. And so because of this wickedness, they were bound into pits of darkness until the day of judgment. It does give some reference in the book of Revelation about the bottomless pit. You know, God will open up the bottomless pit and perhaps some of these will be released for a season during the time in the book of Revelation. But just the context of Genesis 6 indicates that the sin was so vile that it was infecting the entire human race. And so Adonai wiped out an entire civilization that started all over again. And so think of what this means, that whole cities were destroyed, homes washed away, roads were covered, buildings and villages flooded, men and women and children vanishing beneath the waves. The whole earth was under the waters of judgment. Nothing like this has ever happened. But yet, in the midst of all this darkness and evil, God found one man. This is where we get into more of the positive. The good news. In the midst of all this evil and darkness, God found one man, Noah, who's righteous and blameless. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was a just man, a perfect in his generation. And it says that Noah walked with God. It says, for 600 years, Noah walked with God. That was faithfulness and that was commitment. He was a man of faith. And he's listed as one of the heroes in the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. God chose Noah to be the one in his generation who would begin again. Just think, there's only one family on the entire earth who is righteous. You know, the eight of them that went on the ark. And we know the number eight, you know, means a new beginning. You know, we're into the year 5778, a time of a new beginning. So Noah and his family was the beginning of a new generation. And then after the flood, Adonai made a promise by entering into a covenant with Noah and all of mankind. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And that was God's promise. The rainbow. And here we see another picture of a rainbow. So whenever we look on the rainbow after it rains, it's God's promise that he will never again destroy the world with a flood. That was God's covenant promise. But you know, it's interesting because we read in the New Covenant, there was a scripture in the New Covenant that Vernon read from Matthew 24. Yeshua said that prior to his coming, the world will be just like it was in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when Yeshua returns. So if you want to know what the future looks like, a lot of times we have to go to the past. Because nothing is new under the sun. The days of Noah are the key to understanding the days to come. And what did Yeshua say in Matthew 24? Let me just quickly read a portion of it. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Yeshua is saying that what happened in the days of Noah will happen again at the end of the age. The spiritual conditions of the pre-flood world will be similar to the days preceding the return of Yeshua to the earth. And what do we find when we examine the world of Noah's day? What are the marks of the days of Noah? The world is completely unprepared for the coming judgment. Totally unprepared. Widespread moral perversion and the breakdown of the family. We certainly see a lot of that today. The whole rise of you know, the homosexual community and the whole transgender and all you know, gay marriages and so forth. And so we see a lot of that, you know, in our generation today. A sharp rise in satanic activity and growing interest in the occult. Rejection of God's authority in the name of freedom. Believers standing alone against the world. A lot of persecution. Many believers being persecuted for what we believe, and we often have to stand alone for what is right and righteous. So as it was, so it shall be. As it was, so it is today. So we're living in difficult times. And evil abounds on the earth. But the difference in our generation is there are many Noahs, not just one. There are many Noahs. We all are like a Noah. And we're to be like him. Preachers of righteousness. To warn our generation of what is to come. We've been given a message to warn people to enter the ark of safety. Yeshua is the ark of safety. He is the ark of salvation to everyone who believes in him. It's interesting, there are some comparisons. I want to just kind of close with this. There are some comparisons with Yeshua and the ark. Let me just share some of them with you. Just as the ark was provided by God, Yeshua was sent from heaven to be the ark of our salvation, our deliverance from the judgment that is to come. God provided Yeshua as our ark of safety. The ark was sealed inside and out with pitch. And the Hebrew word for this sticky substance comes from the same root word, which is translated as kippur, atonement or covering. And just as a pitch sealed and covered the spaces between the planks of gopher wood, the wood blood of Messiah covers our sins and protects us from the wrath and the judgment of God. There was only one ark, and it had only one door. And Yeshua said, I am the door. He who enters through me will be saved. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one door. There's only one entrance into the ark of safety, and that's through Yeshua. And the ark saved everyone who entered. Everyone who comes to the Messiah and believes in him will be saved. No one who comes to faith in him will be turned away. It tells us in Romans chapter 10. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but the same Lord is the same Lord of all, who is willing to save all those who call upon his name. And the ark was a place of safety. No matter how high the waters rose, Noah and his family and all the animals inside the ark were safe. Those who come to the Messiah are not only saved, but we're safe from the wrath and the judgment that is to come. And the Lord says, he promises, no one will snatch you out of my hand. We are safe in God's hand. And once God shut the door, no one else could enter. While the door was open, anyone could have entered and be saved from the coming flood, but no one did. 100 years it took for Noah to build the ark. And he preached to a generation that his warning fell on deaf ears. No one listened. No one believed. They hardened their hearts. They were blinded. So for 100 years, Noah preached this message of what was coming, and no one listened. No one believed. And once the door was shut, it could not be opened again until the flood was over. Yeshua said, they did not understand until the flood came and swept them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. See, today is a day of grace. The door of salvation is open to all who enter, who care to enter. Whoever will can freely come. And this invitation goes out to all the earth, the entire world. You know, the door is open. The door of God's grace is open. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He delays his coming judgment so that many can come to repentance. But the day of grace will one day come to an end. It will not last. Death comes to all men sooner or later. And there's an appointed time when there will be no more warnings. And God's judgment will be carried out. You know, the book of Revelation describes the last 7 years. On this earth, man's final opportunity to repent and to come to the ark of safety and to enter that ark of salvation If man chooses not to, then they will face the consequences. See, the difference between the pre-flood days and now is that there are many who will heed the warning of God's judgment. You know, because there's a great harvest of souls that God has prepared. But they need to hear the message before the ark of salvation is closed. You know, we're coming to the end of the age, and maybe we'd be like Noah, who took a stand in his generation, and he found favor with God. May we be like Noah, who was faithful and blameless in his generation. And that's where we come in. And that's the message that we have to share. Because there are many people out there who need to hear. But there are many of God's people who are not willing to go out into the harvest and to share this great message of salvation. And so I just wanted to challenge us as we've read through this book, the story of Noah. I encourage you to read it through again, to dwell upon it, to think upon it, to realize that, you know, God has protected us in his ark of safety. But he wants us to warn others so they will not come into judgment. And so, Father, we just pray, God, that as we have been challenged with this word, Father, we know that in the days of Noah, there was great evil that was upon the earth. And the evil was so intense that you believe the only thing that was able, that was the only thing that was possible was for you to destroy the earth. Such a terrible tragedy. A world that you created that was so beautiful had become so sinful. And Lord, here we are again today. A world that was once so beautiful has now once again become so sinful. But Lord God, thank you for many of the righteous on this earth who are standing for righteousness, who are like Noah, who are preachers of righteousness. Lord God, help us to be men and women of God who stand for what is true. And we would not compromise our faith, that we would stand and be obedient and to what you've called us to do. And so we just thank you, Father. We just praise you in Yeshua's name, Father. Yeshua's name. Amen, Lord. Amen. Just have the worship team come and let's just all stand together. And we would just invite anyone to come for prayer. If there's anyone here today who's not come into the ark of salvation, don't delay, because the door will not be open indefinitely. The door will one day close, and so don't miss out. Step into the ark of safety. So let's just really pray. And you know, if you really need to come forward and receive prayer for healing, whatever your need might be, let's just have our prayer team come forward. And we just want to be available to pray with you and encourage you and build you up, to strengthen you. Let's just believe that God is able. God is able as we come into the ark of his presence. In Yeshua's name.